Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he has said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Turn now to Ephesians chapter 2. Be reading verses 17 to 22. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated now as we pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank you, O Lord, for your word, which reminds us again and again and again that you are our God, and that you have in every age and in every generation promised to be a God who will draw near to your people and who will draw your people near to you. How we thank you, O Lord, for the great picture that you gave your people of that nearness and of that access and of that communion long ago in the Old Testament. The picture of a building made of stones with many precious things inside of it. And yet, even that picture, O Lord, as wondrous and as glorious and as beautiful as it was, even that picture could never speak as you have spoken in the person of your Son, who has come to us as a living temple, and who has come to us in order to make us a living temple, has come to make us a dwelling place of God by your Spirit. Lord, these things are too wonderful for us. These things are beyond our comprehension. As we consider what we are by nature, as we consider what you have done for us in Christ, we are overwhelmed. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us this evening and enable us not only to understand these things, but to rejoice in them and to live according to them. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come again tonight in the preaching of the Word to the book of Ephesians, and we've been looking at this book through the lens of union with Christ. We've been looking at this book through that lens of walking or living in union with Jesus Christ. As we come again tonight, I want to set before you a question. What is your foundation? What is your foundation? When I say, what is your foundation, I really mean on what does your life, your existence, everything that you are, everything that you do, on what does it all rest? And on what basis are you seeking to build? That image of the foundation is quite prominent in Scripture. The psalmist in Psalm 11 asks the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In other words, if all that we think is solid and stable is found to be shaky and rotten and crumbling, then what hope do we have? The answer, of course, for the believer is the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Though the mountains tremble and the earth quake, yet the Lord and His kingdom shall not, cannot be moved. He Himself is the unshakable foundation of the hearts of His people. It's important for us to be sure that we are building our lives upon the foundation that God gives us in His Word. Jesus says the wise man builds his house upon a rock, but the fool builds his house upon shifting sand. When the wind and the rain and the storms come, the house that is built upon the rock is the house that shall remain. Perhaps you saw the video last week of the house in the Outer Banks that was swept into the ocean and destroyed in just a few moments by the power of the sea. Sure, the owner of that house never imagined that such a thing could happen to his home. I'm sure he truly believed that his foundation was solid and secure, but without any warning at all, his home and everything in it were destroyed, gone, swept away. Our passage tonight teaches us that there is only one foundation upon which we can safely build our lives and our hope, and that foundation is the foundation of the Word of God, as that Word sets forth Jesus Christ, who is eternal life and who is the hope of all who put their trust in Him. My hope tonight is that you'll be encouraged through the preaching of the Word to rest entirely on Christ and Christ alone as the foundation for your life in this world and for the life of the world to come. We'll look tonight at verses 17 to 22 in order to consider three things. First of all, our access to God in Christ, verses 17 to 18. Secondly, our nearness to God in Christ, verse 19. And third, our communion with God in Christ, verses 20 to 22. Our access to God, our nearness to God, our communion with God in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's look first at our access to God in Christ. As Paul unfolds the grace of God that is ours in union with Jesus Christ, he begins in this passage to use the imagery of the Old Covenant temple to express what we've been brought into and what we've been begun to experience in the new covenant as the people of God. It's a wonderful and fitting image when we keep in mind that the great theme of the Bible from beginning to end is the gracious purpose of God to dwell together with sinners who have been brought near to Him through the blood of atonement and sacrifice. That's the purpose of God throughout the whole Bible, is to dwell with His people and to bring His people into communion again with Himself, that communion that was lost long ago in the garden through sin. And the whole rest of the Bible is the development of that theme of God's desire to dwell with His people in holiness and in love. That was the picture that God gave to Adam in the garden, the first dwelling place of God with man. After the fall, God clothed Adam and Eve in the skins of an animal that had been sacrificed for them. And in that way, God pictured his desire and his intent to clothe them in righteousness so that one day they might once again dwell with him through faith. It was a picture that God gave his people much later in the tabernacle and the temple. The temple, when it was finally built on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, was the place, the one place in all the world where God dwelt with his people in holiness and love. The place where God was worshipped and the place where God promised to dwell with his people. Ultimately, forever. The picture was forever in a new heavens and a new earth, pointing beyond that old covenant tabernacle and temple. And much of the rich symbolism of the tabernacle and the temple as the dwelling place of God is interpreted for us in the book of Hebrews. It's there that we begin to understand what God was doing in the ministry of the Levitical priests through the sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs and through the intercession of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Sometimes people are reading through the Bible in a year and they get to the book of Leviticus. And they begin to get bogged down a little bit, and they begin to slow down the pace of their readings. And sometimes it's even there in the book of Leviticus that they stop reading altogether. And I think that one of the reasons why that is because they haven't read or they haven't understood, they haven't put the pieces together quite well enough yet of what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews about the book of Leviticus. Because once you begin to understand the book of Hebrews, you begin to understand the whole Old Covenant system and how it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the Old Covenant temple was just a picture of something far better to come, and how now Christ has offered himself up as the final sacrifice and has entered through the gates of the heavenly temple and has opened up for us a new and living way into the very presence of God. All the old covenant types and shadows have faded away, have become obsolete. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. There's no longer a need for a physical temple in Jerusalem. There's no longer a need for that. And if anybody tells you that we ought to be sending money to build a temple in Jerusalem, say to them, we've got better things to spend our money on. We don't want to reinstitute a sacrificial system. That system is obsolete. It's done. It's over. Christ himself is our temple. There's no longer any need for a priesthood. He is our great high priest, and he has made us kings and priests together, all the people of God. You see the wonder of this new covenant system. Far better. Christ is our high priest, not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. Meaning that he unites both the offices of king and high priest in himself. There's no longer any need for a geopolitical nation with all that goes along with that. We're seeking a far better country, a heavenly homeland, and Christ has already entered in for us as the captain of our salvation and as the anchor of our souls. Here in Ephesians 2, in the flow of Paul's argument, all the emphasis has been on how our union with Christ has brought us into unity with one another. How our union with Christ, that vertical union, has brought us into horizontal unity with one another in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is there a vertical dimension to our salvation, we've been reconciled to God in Christ by the blood of Christ, but there's also a vertical dimension, a horizontal dimension, I should say. We've been reconciled in Christ to one another in the body of Christ. Christ himself has become our peace. He's broken down the middle wall of separation. And what does that mean? It means he's taken away the need for the ceremonial and civil laws that distinguished and separated Jew and Gentile from one another in the Old Covenant. He's taken it all away. There's no need for it anymore. In Christ, God has made the two warring old humanities at enmity with one another, one in himself, and has reconciled all mankind to himself in one body, one new humanity, the new Israel, the church. Now look with me at verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Remember, we've already heard that Christ himself is our peace. Christ himself is our peace. So that the reference is clearly to Christ. He came. Who came? Christ came. And the most immediately striking thing about this verse is that it seems to say something that is impossible. It is impossible. Something that is not even factually true. Jesus preached during his earthly ministry to those who were near. That's true. Meaning the Jews. Those who had all the outward and external marks and privileges of being in covenant with God. We wouldn't argue that point. Christ never, in his earthly ministry, ventured far outside the land of Israel, as far as we know, however. Probably the farthest that he ever went was Tyre and Sidon. And even when he did, do you remember what he did there? He made it clear that he had come to proclaim the good news only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He preached to those who were near, those who had always been near to God by the grace of God through the covenants that God had established. And so here's the problem. How can it be that Paul would say that Jesus came and preached peace to you who were afar off, meaning to the Ephesian Gentiles? Jesus never visited Ephesus. Jesus never preached in Ephesus. But you see, Paul understands quite profoundly what has happened in the new covenant, and especially with the pouring out of the Spirit upon the Gentiles at Pentecost. The church is the body of Christ. We are not only members of Christ, but we are members of one another. And we need to remember that when Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus, it was through the ministry of Paul the apostle, the one sent by Christ, that Christ himself preached to the Ephesians. Do you see that? Do you see that right here in the text? That Christ preached to the Ephesians through the ministry of Paul the apostle. That's the clear implication of the text. It's also exactly how Paul and Barnabas applied the teaching of Isaiah when they preached. Look with me at Acts 13, verses 46 and 47. It says, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, meaning you Jews reject it, and judge yourselves to be unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Acts 13. But you see, if you're familiar with the prophecy of Isaiah, you'll know that those words are applied to the Messiah himself, to the Christ. How is it that Paul and Barnabas can take these words and apply them to themselves and to their own ministry? The answer is because they understood that their preaching was to be regarded as the very voice of Christ speaking through them and calling all men everywhere to repentance and faith. The content of their preaching was Christ himself. Christ himself, who is himself our peace. And as verse 18 makes so clear, the result of that preaching is that both Jew and Gentile, who once were separated, who once were distinguished so sharply, that Jew and Gentile have now been brought together in one body in Christ. They both have access by one Spirit to one Father. That's what preaching does. That's what apostolic preaching does. That's what preaching is. preaching, when it is faithful to the Scriptures, and when it is faithful to the gospel, is the very voice of Christ Himself to His people. Preaching is the very voice of Christ Himself. Christ speaks through preaching, and by His Spirit He awakens dead sinners to life, bringing them into union with Himself and into fellowship with one another in the church. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that all preaching is like that. I mean all true preaching. Everything that goes by the name preaching is not preaching. All true preaching, preaching that is faithful to the Scriptures, preaching that is done in the power and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit, that's the kind of preaching that I'm talking about. Now, the question that I have for you tonight is that how you and I think of preaching? Is that how we hear preaching? Is that what we're expecting from preaching? When you listen to preaching, what are you listening for? Are you listening for the voice of a man, or are you listening for the voice of the God-man, Jesus Christ? When the word is faithfully preached, your response to it reveals much about the condition of your heart before God. When the word is faithfully preached, your response to it reveals much about the condition of your heart before God. It is through Christ and the faithful preaching of Christ that we are brought near to Christ and have access to God through Christ. It's preaching that is the doorway into the new covenant temple of God. It's preaching that the Spirit uses to call and convert sinners and to bring them into union with Jesus Christ, who is Himself the door. Brings us to our second point. Our nearness to God in Christ. Our nearness to God in Christ. Have you ever been somewhere, maybe in another country perhaps, where everything is different, everything is foreign, the language is different, the culture is different, the way people dress is different, even the way people think is different? That can be a lonely and an isolating experience. But then you meet a Christian. You meet a Christian, maybe you don't understand one another's language very well, maybe you look very different from one another, all the rest. But you connect on a level that is simply not possible with someone who doesn't know Christ. Have you ever had that experience? And the fellowship that you have with one another transcends all of the superficial boundaries of language and race and culture, ethnicity, nationality. You enjoy a fellowship that is not of this world, a heavenly fellowship on earth. And you realize that this world has nothing like that to offer. This is what Paul is getting at here in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What Paul is saying is that the Ephesians, once so far from God, separated from God by sin, separated by their uncircumcision and their alienation from the covenant and from the promises of God and from the people of God and from the temple of God, a people with no sacrifices for their sins, without God and without hope in the world, and all they had was a temple to Diana. What Paul is saying is that the Ephesians, despite what they once were apart from Christ, have now been ingrafted into Christ and the covenant of grace. What Paul is doing here in verse 19 is he's drawing out the implications of what he's already said back in verse 15. There is now in Christ one new man. or one new humanity made up of those who are bound together or united together, not by nationality, not by culture, not by ethnicity, but by the one Spirit of God. And what does Paul do to cement that point in the minds of the Ephesians? He gives two images to illustrate his point. And what Paul says here of the Ephesians is true of all Christians, including you and me. What does it mean to have been brought near to God in Christ? It means these two things. It means that we are fellow citizens with the saints, and we are members of the household of God. Fellow citizens with the saints. Citizenship is a precious thing, isn't it? To be a citizen means to have certain rights and privileges that belong to you because you are part of a particular nation or commonwealth or society. I asked the children in our home this afternoon, what kinds of things, what kinds of privileges do you have as a citizen of the United States of America? And some of us were citizens also of Brazil. And there may be other citizenships here in represented here in this congregation. What kinds of things do you have? What kinds of privileges do you have? And you could think about those privileges. And I said, we could be here all afternoon talking about the wonder and the blessedness of those privileges that nobody else in the world has because they're not a part of the society or they're not citizens of that nation. The Ephesian Gentiles may have been citizens of Rome. They may have been citizens of the city of Ephesus, because in those days you were citizens oftentimes of a city. But they were not citizens by natural birth of the kingdom of God. They were strangers and foreigners. And that word strangers is in the Greek xenoi, from which we get the word xenophobia, meaning a fear of strangers. The word foreigners comes from a compound word meaning essentially a house alongside. Strangers, in the sense meant by this word, are those who don't dwell in the same house together, but in different houses alongside of one another. And the idea is that what is meant of different people groups or nationalities that live alongside of one another in different houses, meaning different societies or different nations. What Paul is saying is that the Ephesians were not by nature citizens of God's commonwealth, of God's Israel. But now, amazingly, in Christ, they who were afar off have been brought near through the blood of Christ and through the preaching of the cross. They become fellow citizens with the saints, with the holy ones, the ones who are not holy in themselves, but holy only by the grace of God, with the holy community of God. And that has happened in Christ as Christ has brought them by faith into His own body. They become His bride. They become the city of God, the new covenant commonwealth, the church. Ian Hamilton says, all Christians have a dual nationality. They are citizens of the country they were born in and citizens of the kingdom of God. And here Paul is highlighting the essential continuity of God's covenantal administrations, old and new covenant. The new covenant church is not a separate unity from its old covenant counterpart. God's church is one, though in the new covenant it has come in its most glorious prophesied fullness. No longer is God's kingdom identified with a particular people or place. It is a kingdom wherever people call upon the name of the Lord. There were glimpses of that in the old covenant. Rahab, for example. But it never came to the fullness that you and I experience here in the body of Christ. And that does not mean, brothers and sisters, it does not mean that every individual church of Jesus Christ must reflect the diversity of the whole body of Christ. Think about that for a moment. If we were to go to a church in the nation of Ghana, for example, we're not going to find in that nation the kind of diversity that's reflected in the universal body of Christ. You're not going to see that. And so don't succumb to specious and fallacious arguments saying that because a church is made up of people that look like one another, that necessarily means that there's something wrong with that church. There's not necessarily anything wrong. There could be. But the question is not, do we have the full range of diversity of the whole body of Christ in all of history? The question is, are we united together by the Spirit of God and the blood of Christ? Are we one body made up of Jew and Gentile gathered together out of the nations, brought together, worshipers of God in spirit and in truth? The other image that Paul uses to help us understand what it means to have been brought near to God in Christ and near to one another in Christ is the image of the family, the image of a household. He says we are members of the household of God. Now, sometimes people will say to me, where in the Bible does it say that I have to be a member of a church? Where in the Bible does it say that I need to be a member of a church? And my answer is right here. Right here. It's not only here. Many other places in the Bible, but right here. Right here. We are members of the body of Christ. We are members of the household of God. We are members of Christ and members of one another. To be a member means to be connected. And you see, if you are a Christian, one of the great desires of your heart that God's Spirit has put into your heart is that you would be connected with the people of God. And not just the invisible church, but the visible church. You want that connectedness to be visible. And so you join yourself to the people of God. You see, my next question usually is this. If you're a Christian, why wouldn't you want to be a member of the family and household of God? I can think of no greater privilege. You see, what Paul is getting at here is that one of the most basic and fundamental identifications of a Christian is that we are the children of God by adoption. Our King is also our Father, so that when Jesus teaches His disciples how to pray, how does He begin? You say what even the Jews would dare not say in the Old Covenant, our Father. That's how near we've been brought to God. Our King is also our Father through the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ and our adoption into Him. To be a Christian is to be part, a member of the family of God. And that means that we who were once far off from God have been brought very near, as near as we possibly can be brought in Jesus Christ. Members of Christ, members of one another, no greater privilege. Brings us to our final point tonight, our communion with God in Christ. It's here in these remaining verses of chapter 2 that we see where Paul is going with all this. He's now going to unfold for us just what it means that we have this access to God and that we have this nearness to God in Christ. It means that we have the closest possible communion with God that we could possibly have in Christ. In order to do that, what does Paul do? He uses the familiar language of the Old Covenant to help us to understand New Covenant truth. He uses Old Covenant language to help us to understand New Covenant privileges. Verse 22, he says that we are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We might have expected him instead to say that we have been brought into the temple of God. But that's not what he says. He says that we are being made the temple, the dwelling place of God. Well, that's quite a remarkable thing for Paul to say. We who were dead in our sins and trespasses, aliens and strangers from the promises of God, we who were without God and without hope in the world, we who are so undeserving of any nearness to God whatsoever, have now been drawn so near to God in Christ and have been made so righteous and so pure and so holy in the sight of God by faith, entirely by the grace of God, entirely by the blood and sacrifice of Christ. But we've been drawn so near in Christ that we are not only in the house of God, but we are the house of God. This is amazing. This is wonderful. This is incomprehensible. Paul says the same thing elsewhere in different ways. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, the individual believer is called a temple of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, the entire local congregation is called the temple of God. But here, Paul seems to be speaking not merely of the individual believer, not merely of the local church, but of the universal church, the church of Christ, in all her trans-historical, trans-cultural, trans-generational beauty and glory and wonder. This is what you have been joined to, dear believer in Christ. You are a living stone in this spiritual edifice of the body of Christ that is God's great wonder and work in every age, in every generation, until the very end of the world. Christ is building His church. He's building a people for Himself, for the dwelling place of God. The seven wonders of the ancient world can't compare to what God has done and is doing and will do in building His church. This is what Christ is doing by His Word, by His Spirit, especially through the proclamation of the Word, by those sent to proclaim it. Again, all preaching is not true preaching. Preaching is done by a herald who is sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, given the authority to proclaim the message of the gospel. But when preaching is true preaching, that preaching is used by God through the ministry of His church. Don't disconnect preaching from the church. If you do that, you'll find that that preaching is no such thing. But when preaching is true preaching, the lives of people are changed and transformed. Hearts are renewed and regenerated. Men and women, boys and girls are made new creatures in Jesus Christ, born again, born of the Spirit, born from above. What Christ alone can do. The dwelling place of God, this temple made of living stones, is said here to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Who are the apostles? The apostles are those who in that day and in that age bore witness to the coming of Jesus Christ, through whom we now have the New Testament Scriptures. If anyone says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ today, then I would expect that we would be receiving new Scriptures through that individual. These prophets refer not to the prophets of the Old Testament, but to the New Testament prophets whom the Lord used during that foundational period. Remember, this is a foundational period of the construction of the church. And Paul will mention the prophets again in chapter 3, verse 5, and again in chapter 4, verse 11. And in both of those instances, brothers and sisters, there can be no question that he's referring to New Testament prophets. Prophets that's important. So crucial for us to understand, especially as we reason from the Scriptures with those who are led astray by the false teachings of the modern charismatic movement. The apostles and prophets were those through whom the foundation was being laid in that time. Together with Christ, the chief cornerstone, the one who spoke, the one who, in the book of Hebrews, is called the final word. That foundation can never be laid again. And praise be to God. The apostles and prophets are the foundation, but Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is what holds the whole building together, and we are now being built up a living temple on that solid, unshakable foundation. The proclamation of the word that came through the apostles and prophets of the new covenant with Christ, the one who ever lives to proclaim that truth on down through the ages, through those who are sent by Him. Notice the language here. This is a living temple. This is a growing temple. It's not static. It's organic. It's a living thing. It's made up of living stones, stones that are precious in the sight of God, stones that have been brought near to God in Christ, stones that have been given access to God through Christ. And what does it mean that this temple is growing? Well, certainly it grows in every age in numbers, as more and more stones are added and put in their places by their builder and maker. But the modern church has placed far, far, far too much emphasis on growth in numbers. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Doesn't matter how many are gathered together. But what matters is that temple, by the grace of God and by the power of God, is a growing temple, a growing dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The emphasis here is on something else. Did you catch what it was? The whole building being fitted together grows into what kind of temple? A holy temple in the Lord. And that word temple is naos in the Greek. That's the word that is always used in every single instance of the most holy place in the Old Covenant temple. The place that only the high priest could ever enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. But now the whole building, made up of each member of the family and household of God, made up of every citizen, of every saint, of every living stone, is growing into a holy naos, a holy sanctuary in the Lord. The growth we read about here is not mainly or primarily or predominantly growth in numbers. The growth here is growth in holiness, growth in likeness to the cornerstone, growth in likeness to Jesus Christ. Dear saints of the Lord Jesus, is this the kind of growth that you are passionate about? Is this the kind of growth that you are excited for, whether in your family or in this church? Is this the kind of growth that you're praying for? For this is the will of God. What is the will of God? Even your sanctification, your growth in likeness to Jesus Christ. If this is the will of God for us, if this is what Christ has purchased for us, if this is what Christ prayed for us in His high priestly prayer, if this is what the Spirit is seeking to produce in us, then shouldn't this be our great goal for ourselves, for our church, for our families, that we would grow in the beauty of holiness and worship the Lord in that beauty as He shapes us, forms us, fashions us, builds us, places us, and grows us into a dwelling place for Himself by the Spirit. So what is your foundation tonight? Is your foundation the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as the chief and only cornerstone? Are you resting your life and your hope entirely on the one foundation that has been laid, the foundation of the Word of God, the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are you resting? Are you resting on or building on some other foundation? The Word of God says it this way: no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Rest yourself on that foundation. Build on that foundation. He is the church's one foundation. In Him we have access to God. In Him we have been brought near to God. In Him we have intimate fellowship and communion with God, better than the communion that Adam and Eve had in the garden. Far better, because it's through the redemption of our Savior Jesus Christ. And not only in the dwelling place of God, but as the dwelling place of God. May the Lord encourage our hearts in this access, in this nearness, and in this communion that we have in our union with our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, we pray that we would leave this place tonight as those who treasure and cherish and are thankful for this union that we have with our Savior Jesus. We pray that you would build us up in holiness and in love. We pray, O Lord, that you would remind us again and again and again that we are one body made up of many different members, of many different dispositions and backgrounds and ethnicities, but that we are one in the way that it truly matters. Our oneness is a spiritual oneness. We enjoy this communion because we have one and the same Father, and we share one and the same Spirit. Help us, O Lord, to grow not only in nearness to you, but also through that nearness, in nearness and communion with one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.